Good morning to our Sunday listeners online. I'm Pastor Dennis Finnan, pastor of House for His Name, the congregation that I sit before here in Whitewater, Colorado. Some people might not know where it is, but look it up on a map. I'm sure you can find it there. But anyway, today is Father's Day. We had a little video for that, and it was a tear-jerking thing as well. But getting back to the Word of God today, we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're up to chapter 14. Now, this is my 32nd message in the Gospel of John. I do not go too quickly through, and I try not to avoid anything. And when you preach expositorially, and you know a lot of people don't do that anymore today, if you know, and that is where we open books of the Bible, and we read what God has said. We try to find how we can put it in the context of how it was delivered to the people of the day, and then how it applies to us in our century, the 21st century today. And God works through that and enables everyone to have a great grasp of God's Word as a result of that. Now, to help this along, we live in an exciting age where we have all kinds of things in the electronic world. The Gospel of John was done in a multimedia presentation where it's presented only with the words of the Gospel, but acted out. And we've watched it considerably for some time now. So we're going to watch right now and study John chapter 14, verses 1 to 31. And then we'll get down to our own personal study of it, and for you to see, as well as the congregation here, what we can gain from this. So here we go, back to Jerusalem, April 32 A.D.
Believe in God, and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I am going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you will be where I am. You know the way that leads to the place where I am going.
Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way to get there?
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Now that you have known me, you will know my Father also. And from now on you do know him, and you have seen him.
Lord, show us the Father. That is all we need.
For a long time I have been with you all, yet you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I have spoken to you do not come from me. The Father who remains in me does his own work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If not, believe because of the things I do. I am telling you the truth. Those who believe in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him, because it cannot see him or know him. But you know him, because he remains with you and is in you. When I go, you will not be left all alone. I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. When that day comes, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me, just as I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. My Father will love those who love me. I too will love them and reveal myself to them.
Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said,
Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?
Those who love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and my Father and I will come to them and live with them. Those who do not love me do not obey my teaching. And the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am still with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. Peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am leaving, but I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for he is greater than I. I have told you this now, before it all happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I cannot talk with you much longer, because the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but the world must know that I love the Father, and that is why I do everything as he commands me. Come, let us go from this place.
All right, let's have some prayer and take it from there. Father God, we thank you so much for watching the video portion of our text, and now we're going to put it into the words as we look at the Bible itself. And each time, Lord, we ask that as we do this very thing, we're asking you, Lord, for spiritual enlightenment. And in addition to that, Lord, an understanding and, of course, a personal heart for each and every one of us, Lord, that we might yield ourselves to whatever you would say to us through the Word of God. And we know this is the living Word, and it will speak to every heart, whether they be online watching us or right here in the congregation. So may your blessings be full as we learn and study the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to study, and I've entitled my theme today, The Promises of God, John 14, 1 to 31. And it was pretty easy to break it down into three different sections here. We're going to look at the Lord's promise and pathway in verses 1 to 7, the Lord's presence and power in verses 8 to 21, and then we're going to look at the Lord's plan and his peace in chapter 14, verses 22 to 31. Now, of course, we're looking at the crucifixion day. This is a single 24-hour period. The day starts different from us. Remember, it starts with evening, and it runs for 12 hours, and then there's 12 hours of daylight, and that makes up the 24-hour period. So now we're into probably the third hour, perhaps the fourth hour of the night of the crucifixion day. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 14, because now Jesus says to them, and remember, this is after Judas has left. Judas has been exposed, and of course the majority of disciples didn't know that Judas was the traitor. They just heard that Jesus said there was a traitor among them, and but Jesus now could speak to them as believers without the interference of that. So he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, when they heard this very thing, Jesus went on to say that he was going to go away, he would leave them. And even worse, he said they could not follow, as we're going to see here. So what could they expect? How did they feel about this? Was it all over, the 3.5 years of that glorious ministry that had started, and the fabulous promise that they knew that the Messiah would come and bring, and that was a millennial kingdom where he would rule all the world? They were looking forward to that. And by the way, that was one of the reasons Judas came along with them. He wasn't interested in being surrendered to Jesus as Lord or any of that stuff there. He simply wanted to come along and get into this kingdom thing, and maybe he could be the treasurer there of the whole kingdom. I mean, he looked for that. But when he saw and heard, and I think he was listening, that Jesus said he was going to die, this did not compute with him. So it was time to jump ship And that's what Judas really did for that very thing there. But was it all blowing up in their faces? That's probably what they thought. What's worse, Jesus in his humanity was troubled about this very thing. He was troubled about what lay before him. And this troubling of the Lord, remember, Jesus was the infinite God-man. He was not two people. He was one. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. However, that 100% of man always wasn't given all that God was in his humanity. And so the humanity of Jesus was troubled by what he knew lay before him, the suffering and the death and the beatings that he would go through before he would die for the sins of the world. So what lay before him troubled Jesus. But now the disciples, what lay before them troubled them as well. Now I believe the entire chapter, as I went through this, could be summed up, as I said, in that title I had, The Promises of God. But seven words, notice it on your screen, I put it in yellow. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, it's interesting to look at the original text of this here in the Greek writing, because sometimes we can see that certain nuances of the text and the words in which it was formed aren't always carried over in the translation. This doesn't mean you have a wrong translation, but it means you don't really sometimes get the depth of it that when you study in the original languages, you can discover that very thing. So looking at the original phraseology here, when Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled, he said it as a command. It wasn't a, well, you know, think about this now and don't be too troubled about this. He told them, do not let your hearts be troubled. And you know why. And they didn't know why, but they did or should have known why here. But nonetheless, Jesus spoke in tenderness and, of course, for comfort. So the Spirit of God now is writing the book of the Gospel of John. He's writing through John. John is penning this book here. And for all generations of believer, what he says here is for you and me as well. So if you're watching online, know this. God is speaking through the Word to you as to my whole congregation here, as well as me in the week that I prepared this message to put it together here. And it clearly applies to us just as fully. So the question I have to throw out to anyone and everyone is, you got any worries? You have any troubles? Are you in some kind of pain? Are you suffering? Are there tears or disappointments about what's going on in your life? Jesus says, don't fret. And he's going to tell you why. Don't worry about it and don't complain about it, really. Jesus knows all about it. Don't think for a minute that your God and your Savior doesn't know what's going on in your life. He knew it before you were born and indeed allowed it to come in your life. So he knows all about it. And remember how he knows it all, because he has said time and time again to the disciples, I am the great I am. Jesus made clear that he was God walking in flesh. Think about that very thing. And because he is the great I am, there's nothing that slips by him. He's the God of creation. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of all and everything. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. I am the great I am. Now look at the verses that follow. And let me go one more slide. There we are. In verses 2-3. My Father's house has many rooms, he said. The King James uses the word mansions, and that's probably true. The Greek word means a very, very large room, all right? My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What beautiful words they are. Now let me think of this for a minute. And I was thinking about troubled hearts. And of course, many of us can have that very easily. How can a troubled heart be calmed, right? Well, the answer is by getting some kind of assurance about the trouble that we have, the thing or things that are troubling us. Either that they will get better, or better yet, go away, or better times will absolutely come. If we can have that assurance, you know, we can go through a lot of the troubles we have in life. Well, Jesus is that assurance for us all here. And for every believer that follows him, he gave it to his disciples there, and it was meant through the writing of John by the power of the Holy Spirit, for every generation would read these very things. So, an effective response to a troubled heart is what? Is to believe that Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal place for you and me, that you may be where he is in the glory of heaven, and you will be with him forever and ever. Can't we bear perhaps the trials, troubles, suffering, disappointments in the shortness of time we are here on earth for the glory of what we will have in eternity? And you know what? The Bible actually ends with the very same promise. Take a look. Remember, a couple of years ago, we studied the book of Revelation? Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. John writes this. Remember, he's the same one writing the Gospel of John, and it's the same Holy Spirit that is leading him in this too. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, the context of this statement is the promised future picture of the eternal state for every believer here. And this is way past the tribulation period, way past the thousand-year millennial reign, when God makes the whole universe and all the planets over again for an eternal, perfect place for us to dwell. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to create a beautiful city. It's called the New Jerusalem, the city of God, for us to live and enjoy with him forever. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Look, I'm going away, but I'm coming back again. And when I come back, I'm going to bring you, if you're on the earth still, I'm going to bring you with me into that eternal kingdom. And how wonderful and beautiful that is. I'm going, he said, there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus says that very thing. Now, what kind of place is this going to be? It's going to be a place of glory. It's going to be a place of perfect fulfillment, a place of satisfaction, a place of immeasurable pleasure, and of course, peace that is unending. Can you ask for anything more than that? I can't even fathom what that's going to be like. The words sound great to me, but I know it's going to be a wonderful place. So, can we not wait, as Jesus was saying to the disciples, even though times in this life might be a little opposite right now? Now, think about that. Everyone always is looking for a perfect place. I don't care who you are. You could be a Christian or a non-Christian. Think about that. Amazing enough. Everyone is longing for some type of heaven, whether they recognize it or not. You know, we have this desire to live a peaceful, perfect, trouble-free life. Why, even the foolish utopian political philosophies of socialism and Marxism, they're looking for the very same thing. They're looking for a perfect life, a better life. But that alone is heaven, which will provide this very thing. Now, looking at more verses here, notice what Jesus said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And indeed, how is that going to happen? How is it going to be? Verse 4 tells us, Jesus said to them all, look, you all know the way to the place where I'm going. You know, they were stupefied because they, in a sense, didn't know the place, even though God had told them this many times. But the point is, friend, no one will find peace, no one will find tranquility or happiness except through embracing the way, which is Jesus Christ. He is the way. The Lord Jesus is the pathway to heaven and eternal life. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. He's been gone from the time he said this almost 2,000 years. Think about that. He promised his followers, and they all died and never saw that. That's very true. They never saw him coming back again. But his promise was for the church that they would bring on the earth. And this coming back is specifically promised in the Bible. Now, you and I don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when the day or the hour will come when Jesus Christ will break through the clouds and he'll call the church up into the presence of heaven itself. Now, some people confuse this. They think, well, this is the second coming of the Lord. No, it's not the second coming of the Lord, and the text tells us why. The second coming of the Lord is at the end of the tribulation period, and the purpose will be for judgment, the sheep and the goats' judgment, so that they can go into the millennium, and the others will go into hell. So that is not the second coming of the Lord. This one is for what? That we who are believers will be with the Lord. It's a positive thing, and it's taking us off the earth, not take a Jesus coming to be with us on the earth. Now, when I thought about that very thing, indeed, Jesus made this promise to them before. Think about that. But you know, we didn't see it in the Gospel of John. But those of us who were with me a couple of years ago when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, we went over that this period of time. Matthew talked about this, and he speaks about it as well. And it says in Matthew, where is it there? 24, verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. So, two things. He is definitely coming back for the church when God decides to do that. And when He comes back, it will be in an hour no one really imagines Him to come. Now, by the way, what is this coming of the Lord? Well, we today call it the rapture of the church. You know, this statement here in Matthew 24 was spoken a few days earlier before the supper, and Matthew records it. And remember this, when you look at the Gospel of John, it's only through John's perspective. It's not all things. So you really need to read the synoptic Gospels to get all things that went on in these particular periods of time. Matthew sees it one way. John sees it in another. Luke sees it in another. So we can see those very things, that Mark sees it as well. Sometimes they all coincide. Other times it's specific to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But when you put them together, we have the fullness of the gospel. Now, the point he makes is God the Son deeply desires to be with His children, the saints of God. And where He's going into heaven, He is waiting for a while, and He's going to bring those who are alive at that point and take them off the earth. Now, of course, everyone who's a believer, when you die, you go to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. That's an entirely different thing here. But this is not something new to the disciples, you can see. He said it to them once before. And it is the rapture of the church. But you know, when I thought about the rapture, I thought, you know, the teachings in the church on earth, let's just call it that, Christendom, have various different views. And I'm going to give you a couple of these views. Here's a chart I put together, all right? There are basically five views of Christ coming back for the saints, right? The first one, of course, is the earliest one, which will be the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This will occur before the seven-year tribulation period. How long will it occur? Right before it? Or will it be maybe a year or two before? I personally think it'll be a year or two before, because that's going to give the Antichrist time to set up his kingdom and to move into that seven-year period. But the point is, as Matthew said, no one knows the hour or time. So when you hear people say, oh, we figured it out when Jesus is coming. And you've seen them before, right? They're always wrong. Because God isn't going to allow them to have that, you or me. So what does it really mean for us if we're going to be alive when the rapture comes? Be ready for it. Have your spiritual bags packed and ready. Don't have any accounts that are undealt with. Keep short accounts with the Lord for your sin and all those things. But here we are. Pre-tribulation rapture. That's the first one there. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? Well, this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Let me read it for you. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves and be united with a physical body. Then together with them who are still alive and remain on the earth, their bodies will instantly be changed and caught up in a glorified body to be in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever. So I put it on the screen here. But we're back to our chart, all right? The pre-tribulation view is the view that we believe. I gave it a check mark there. The rapture will occur 7 years before the tribulation begins. Now, how do we know that? Well, when we studied Revelation, do you remember it? When we began in the first three chapters there, Revelation 3:10 said, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, Jesus is talking to the whole church. He said, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Have any of us ever seen or know in history of an hour of trial that has come on the whole world and to try the whole world and we will know that it was from God? No. No one knows of any such thing. It has not occurred in history, but it will occur in the future. And you, as a member of the church, will be kept from that hour of trial because God will rapture the church away from the whole earth. All right? Now, what's another view? Another view is what they call the partial tribulation view. See that up there in the upper corner there? There are some who believe, yes, God is going to rapture the church before the tribulation, but he's only going to take those who are spiritually worthy, meaning that they have really lived godly lives. And those Christians who have played Christianity, well, they're Christians, but God is going to make them stay in the tribulation period, and they're going to go through it and suffer, kind of like a purgatory for them. And it makes the rapture a reward. The rapture is not a reward, it's a spiritual privilege. When did this view of this partial trib come about? It was in the year 1853. A man by the name of Robert Govett proposed it, and then it became popular again in the 70s in that particular time. Now, next is the mid-tribulation view. That became popular too around the mid-70s. There. That teaches that in the middle of the tribulation is when Jesus is going to come and rapture the church. He's first going to allow us as Christians to get a little taste of the badness of man. And we're going to go through punishment and suffering and all kinds of things. And then when you have enough of it, again, like a purgatory, then God is going to rapture you off the earth. He's going to do it. When is he going to do it? He's going to do it in Revelation 11:12, where the two witnesses are going to be taken off the earth. And so they believe that's when the rapture will occur, in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the problem with that is this. The weakness is the two witnesses were Jews. And their purpose was to witness to the Jews in the tribulation period. It had nothing to do with the church. And by the way, in the tribulation period, there are no Christian believers because God has already raptured them off the earth. So this view is really problematic. Next comes the post-tribulation view. They believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the 7 years, which means believers have to go all the way through the 7 years and suffer for all that period of time. And then just before Jesus comes in glory, he raptures the church. So the church will go up, and then they'll come right down again. They'll go up, and they'll come right down again. Boy, they're going to get pretty dizzy doing that sort of thing, you know? It's not in the Bible. Somebody's come up with that really silly thing there. And because Revelation 3:10 says, in the hour of great trial that will come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth, I will keep you from that period. That's what Jesus had to say. And so there you have four of the rapture views. And then, of course, do you know that this is the greatest view in the living church today? Perhaps 80% of the whole church believes this one. And that's called the amillennial view. And that is that there's no rapture. God is just going to let things go on and on and on. And then one day he's going to say, it's time. It's time. Let's shut down the world. And then he stopped everything, brings in his eternal judgment, sends everyone to hell who needs to go there, lets some go to heaven who need to go there, and starts eternity. That's the view of the amillennialists today. And as I said, almost 80% of the professing church today, Presbyterians and Methodists and no names and so forth, they believe that there's no tribulation period there at all. But you can't find that anywhere in a literal Bible. All right, we've had a little view and study of the raptures now, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about there when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back. And what is he going to do? He's going to take them to be with him where he is for all eternity. Now, after he said that, verse 4, he says, and you know the way. All of you know the way to the place. Why are you so fretful? Why are you fussing over this very thing? Indeed, Jesus promises to come back and take them to be with him. Now, Jesus knew where he was going, and Jesus knew the way too. And that's what troubled him, because this was the way of the debt payment of the cross. Jesus would be the first to have to pay for the sins of the world. And when he did, he would open the way for all the believers to be with God in heaven. How wonderful it's going to be. But the question is, he's going to cleanse us from our sins by his death on the cross. Now, you who are believers today, you've been completely cleansed of your sins. Remember Jesus said that when he washed the people's feet? He said, now you don't need your whole body washed, Peter, because you're already clean. By your faith, you are clean in the promise that he would die on the cross there. But the question everyone must ask, and you listening today, are you cleansed of your sins? If you can say, amen, brother, I am cleansed of my sin, I say amen for that, because then you know that very thing. But you can only be cleansed from your sins if you have personally received and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior from your sins. And you know what happens when you believe? God comes into you and recreates you. That's right. He makes a new humanity of you in your new creator, which is the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And then he gives you a new birth. That's what it's called, to be born again when we believe in Christ. And in that born again, he gives us a new life and a new heart and a new desire. All things become new to us. I remember it very well. You know, I never cared about the Bible before I was saved. Now, I didn't hate the Bible or anything like that. Just didn't have any place for it in my life. And when I was saved, oh man, I had a hunger for the Bible. I couldn't get enough of it. What? Wait till next week till the preacher opens the Bible. I want to open the Bible for myself. That was something that came on me because there was a new me in me, and how wonderful it really is. And almost 50 years have passed, and I've never lost the wonder of it all. I still desire and enjoy the Bible. Now, it's trying and difficult work to study the Bible, but it's worth everything. And of course, that's what God does for all of us, to differing degrees at that very thing. Now, when Jesus said this, guess what? Thomas stands up and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas was really distraught over this very thing. And he didn't. He didn't understand. Think about that. They just didn't get it, right? But look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, how wonderful that is. Now, by the way, this isn't something new. He had already said it three times before that he would die and he would rise again. And that is the way that would bring them into heaven. Now, of course, the problem they had is they still were looking for what they misinterpreted in the Old Testament by their false religious leaders. It wasn't something that was wrong, but it was taken out of context. And what was that? And that was they were looking for a Messiah who would be a military and political deliverer, who would expel the oppressors, which was Rome, of course, and bring peace and a new Israel, kind of like David and his son had, the greatness of Israel of the past. But Jesus didn't promise that now. He said, first, he promised that he had to be a sacrificial lamb to die. They had just finished their Passover meal. Didn't they know what that Passover meal was all a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus had told them six times, he said, I am that I am. How wonderful and beautiful it really is there. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So here the Lord's promise and pathway, our first point, is summarized for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you know this phrase, I am? This is the sixth time that Jesus had said this. in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you all remember it, but I'll put it up on the screen so I'll help you with it. And it's important to see that very thing. First of all, Jesus' first I Am statement was found in John 6, 35, 41, and 48 verses there. He said, I am the bread of life. Bread sustains us physically, right? So Christ was offering the fact that he will sustain our spiritual life just as bread does this. As you take him in, as you believe in him, as you walk with him, as you follow him, he will feed your spirit and keep you alive. The second one was Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. To a lost sinner in darkness, Christ offered himself as a guide. I don't know why the verses are in that color there. Sometimes they come like that. I had it in white. But anyway, I am the door of the sheep, John 10. Remember that? Jesus protects his followers as a shepherd protects their flocks from predators. And then John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Death is not final, nor will it be for you and me and for the Lord, those who follow. Number five, I am the good shepherd. Jesus committed to caring and watching over those who are his. And number six, that's where we are right now. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saves and is the source of truth and knowledge about God. Now, the seventh one we haven't come to yet, but is going to come in chapter 15, the next probably in the next message I have, maybe the second one, I'm not sure yet. I am the true vine. By being attached to Christ, right, we are enabled that his life flows and grows in us, and we're enabled to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, to honor the Father, all these things. So that's a very important expression, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is what? He told the disciples, look, you're looking for God the Father. You've seen him. I am God the Father. In other words, in the powerful dogmatic statement, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about that. That means that all the Christian cults, I use the word cult. What is a Christian cult? A Christian cult is a group of people who call themselves Christians. But the teaching of that group is that, well, Jesus died on the cross, but that's not enough. You've got to do these things with his death and combine it, and then God will save you. All right? You know what it is? You can sum it up in two words. The Bible of Jesus Christ is either the do religion or the done religion. And true Christianity is the done religion. There is nothing more that needs to be done. But Christian cults say, yes, there is. Confession or doing this or doing that, these things. Well, those are the Christian cults. But then we have false Christian groups. You know what they are. These are the groups that, although they don't follow Christianity as we know it, they still claim to be Christians. Mormons do. Jehovah's Witnesses do. And a whole other group of those. But they don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life at all. And then, of course, all other religions. Modern Judaism doesn't believe it. Islam doesn't believe it. Buddhism doesn't believe it. Or any of the Shintoism from the Japanese. I would know what else to put down there. What can we sum them all up as what people don't want to hear? They are all damning religions that lead to hell. Christianity is the only thing that will lead to heaven. I like what Paul said. Boy, he said it so well in the book of Acts. And what was it? He said, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's an exclusive, unmistakable claim that Jesus made. Now, either he's telling the truth, either he is a liar, or he's a lunatic. And he is not a lunatic. And he is not a liar. He is telling the truth. And his revelatory self-description invalidates all alternate plans of salvation that anyone would come up here. Now, as a result of that, Thomas just asked about it. And he didn't really realize that he would see it when Jesus died on the cross. He would see it when Jesus was raised from the dead and would be with them. And he would understand at that point, but at this point he can't. But you and I can understand because we're past the cross. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that Jesus ascended up into heaven. And this brings us to the second point, the Lord's presence and power. The Lord's promise and pathway has already been shown. Now, here's four verses. They're really important. Philip now says, Philip also didn't understand or get it. Lord, he says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, Jesus said, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is God the Father who is living in me, who is doing His work. And then He said, if you can't believe because of that, surely you can believe because of verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. How? At least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus says, I performed all these creative miracles, everything I did. Judge my creative miracles and wonders. I created life. I restored life. I am the I am, he says, the eternal, living, never created being called God. I proved it to you. And hasn't he? How can we explain any of these miracles except that God himself performed that? So all of this should warn every man, woman, and child that just as God has kept his word in the past concerning judgments, so he will keep it again in the future. Now, verses 12 to 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to be with the Father. I'm going to stop there, and then we'll do verse 13. Now, this first section is a very difficult passage, and it's greatly abused by some, and the second one is greatly abused more so. But here we see that Jesus said that his disciples, that means the 11, and all the disciples will follow him, that means you and you, you, and me, all of us, and you out there listening as well, if you're a believer, we are the ones who can do greater works than Jesus ever did. Is that possible? Well, think about it. There's two ways that greater things could be done. Number one, there would be a greater number of converts than Jesus had. In the 3.5 years Jesus was on the earth, he made many converts. Of course, not all of the nation, and of course the nation was judged because of that. But when the day of Pentecost came, how many were up in the upper room with Peter, James, and John? There were 120 people up there. That's quite a few people. But do you think that's the only believers? No. All throughout Galilee, all throughout Judea, there were more people who had actually believed in Jesus and waited upon him to bring more. So, but even if you total all those numbers with the 120, it cannot amount to what the disciples of the Lord did before the first century turned. There were perhaps tens of thousands of Christians in the Roman kingdom at that particular time. And they accomplished it by the power of the Spirit. So a greater number of converts could be done by them. The second thing is a greater coverage of humanity. Remember, Jesus was sent specifically to the Jews. And he was fulfilling that as well. But when he rose again from the dead and Judaism rejected the Lord, then Jesus turned to the Gentiles through Paul and the other apostles, and then a multitude of Gentiles and Jews became believers in what is now the Church of Jesus Christ, which we are to this very day. So now greater work was done by the church and continues to be done by the church 20 centuries later. So the apostle and their disciples in the church then and now, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bring a multitude of people into the kingdom of God. And God is promising us that in Jesus Christ. Now, the sad thing is, look at the second part. Verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I'll tell you, this is really abused today. You know, but Jesus was speaking to the believers who had the mind and heart of the Lord. And you can only ask of the Father what Jesus and the Father God want to see accomplished. And guess what? If you really are walking in the will of God. That's the only thing you will want in life as well. But unfortunately, we have the foolish, chaotic, charismatic movement today that teaches that God in heaven is a blessing machine, and that all you need is the right phraseology to ask God, and you can have anything you want. Oh, the kingdom of God will bring down upon you everything at all. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. If you really read the scripture, let me give you some scripture here. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Paul writes to the Corinthians here, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And to the Philippian church, Paul wrote, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as who? Jesus Christ Himself. So, any formula of asking in Jesus' name is not a magical invocation, nor can it ever be. But rather, it is the prayers of believers with the mind and heart of Christ as Christ's representatives doing His business that pleases the Heavenly Father. So, verses 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, He says. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you. Mind you, you can underline with you. And next, He will be in you. So the Spirit of God is going to change His ministry. The Old Testament ministry for believers was the Spirit of God would come upon people when He chose to enable them to do the things of God. But He didn't stay there. He left them. And He would come again. That's why David said, please, he said to the Spirit of God, please do not leave me alone. He wanted the Spirit always to be with him. But Jesus promises their day is coming very shortly that He will be in you. And that's important. So Jesus tells them how they can and will have the presence and power of God when He is God. And that is by accepting the Spirit of truth to come in Him. Now, of course, this has confused people. God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, are there three gods, right? Now, we've gone over this before, but let me give you a chart here. God is a triune God. You cannot explain Him, but you can at least know Him. God is the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is 100% God. God is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is 100% God. God the Father is God, 100% God. But God is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And I like the formula there. The Father is one true God. The Son is one true God. And the Holy Spirit is one true God. Again, we can't explain this. You can add your own math and it goes wrong. God is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus equals 3. But God is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. So, very simply, God the Spirit is going to come now and live in the believer as God the Son is going to go back to heaven. So, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you be and be with you forever. Notice that, with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So, God the Spirit could not come and reside within believers until Christ is glorified. And that's important. Until Christ pays for the sins of the world and opens the way, that is the way, for all to go to heaven. And once the Spirit of God comes and He resides in a true believer, He is there within us to enlighten us and to help us understand. And He will be with us forever. Now, you in the body of Christ here at a house for His name, you have the Spirit of God in you. And He's enabling you to understand the Scripture. He's enabling you to apply it in your own heart and life for all things. And how important it is. Now, of course, our charismatic friends, and I call them friends, but I call them foolish friends, because they so wrongly interpret the Bible here. They say that, well, you need the Holy Spirit. And if you can start talking in some form of gibberish, you'll be able to get get the Holy Spirit. Some are even crazy enough to say that you need to have the Spirit of God come upon you. And when He does, you'll start barking like a dog. And you'll climb out of the aisle here and you'll be rolling in the aisles. You ever heard of those silly, foolish things? But that's what some people teach. That's all charismatic chaos and nonsense. And they say that maybe you don't have all the Spirit. Let me tell you this. If you're a believer in Christ, you have all the Spirit of God you ever will have. You have 100% of God living in you. Now the question is, does that 100% of the Spirit of God have all of you to work with? And that's what you have the ability to do. The more you yield yourself to the Spirit, the more the Spirit can work in and through you. But He's there 100%. So we need to pay attention to the Word of God, and that will bring us into that phase. Now, what did Jesus say? Notice, I will not leave you orphans. He's telling you that. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live also, you will live. In other words, because God is the Spirit and God is the Son, in the sense, God's Spirit will live in you. In a sense, Jesus' Spirit will live in you. So Jesus says, I'm going to come to you and live in you. And you have God the Spirit living in you for all eternity. How wonderful it is. And the Spirit of Christ will never, ever leave you, because God will never, ever leave you. And that's the assurance we have. We His child forever. So God is real. Hallelujah for that very thing. Now look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So Jesus is simply summarizing all that He says. No one can desire nor keep God's commands to do His will other than a truly converted believer who has God the Spirit living in him. So you can accomplish all that God wants you to do. And you know, there's nothing that you can't accomplish in this world if you will yield yourself to the Spirit of God, and He can utilize you for that very purpose. Indeed, it's a wonderful thing. So the love of God makes a believer more obedient to God, and moreover, obedience results in what? More intimate relationship with God as well. Now, how do we get that? Well, it's something you have to do. I call it daily surrender. The moment you lift your eyes from your bed in the morning, thank God for a new life. Thank Him for another day. And then ask Him, how can you serve Him in this day? And say that to Him, Lord, I want to surrender this whole day to You, whatever You would want me to do. Let me tell you, if you would do that every morning, I guarantee you're going to find a different week ahead for you. And it's a beautiful experience. But some people are not surrendered. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus. But still, you're in charge of your own life. And you know, there's no partial salvation. It's either all or nothing. God the Son wants to give all of Himself to you. But to do that, He wants you to give all of yourself to Him. Now, of course, when you agree to that, you don't give all of yourself. That's a lifetime work that you're going to do. But nonetheless, it's the will that God is concerned with. And when you do that, it's true. Now look at verses 22 to 23. We come to our third point, the Lord's plan and peace. And we'll get through this quickly here. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us? That's wonderful. But why won't you show yourself to the world? Jesus replied, look, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So what does that say? That says anyone in this world who is willing to come and accept Jesus Christ for who He is and what He did, and thank God for that, they can be saved. Now again, don't get into the election thing, because that's something that only God can explain. But what God is saying is that if anyone will come to me, I will receive them. Isn't that wonderful? So no one out there can say, well, I'm not the elect, I can never come. No, you cannot say that, because God says to you, if you will, I will receive you. If you will, I will receive you. So why haven't you come? You know, God said that to me through a preacher by the name of Ian Thomas many years ago. And I was sitting in my car. I've told the congregation this many times. But I pulled over the road and said, I will come, God. I will, if you will come and save me. And he did. And he's still with me to this day. Now, of course, here's the problem of the world. The world says seeing is believing. I'll believe when I see. If you say that, you'll never come to believe. Because the Bible says believing is seeing. It's the opposite. And when you do that and you believe and you reach out, then God will indeed do that. So anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. When will they get the Spirit of God, by the way? They wouldn't get it until the day of Pentecost. And since the day of Pentecost is long gone, you and I, or anyone who comes to believe in Christ today, even right now, will receive the Spirit instantly. It's not something you have to pray for, not something you have to beg for, or something of that. It's immediate the moment you trust and believe. So, does the world around you, let me ask this, see Jesus in his love in you as a believer? You know, some people will say, well, yeah, you know, I love and care for people around me. But, you know, that isn't necessarily the love and care God's looking for in you. There's two kinds of love and care. There's your own personal love and care. What kind of love and care is that? It's actually, in a sense, almost the same as God's love and care. But the difference is you get the credit. In other words, when you do a love and caring thing, people look to you and say, thank you. They never hear Jesus Christ. They don't know you did this because of Jesus Christ. But when you do something loving and caringly, and you show the people who did it that it's not you who did it, it's Christ in me who does this because God loves you, then God gets the credit. And that is the glory of God. That is the fruit of God and the wonder of it all. Now, with all that in mind here, what does Jesus say as a result of this? When you go through this and when you do this, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives peace. We get that sometimes out in the world when war's over for the moment. But do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away. I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, that is, the humanity of Jesus. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Again, Jesus is the only source of personal and social peace. You know, have you ever thought how well our world is doing with peace? Have you ever looked around and found how many people are becoming mentally disturbed around you? And it even starts at a young age. Well, I looked this up online right now. And, of course, this goes from the millennials and the X, Y, and Z generations. And, of course, older than the millennials is some of us here that we're simply the silent generation, right? But nonetheless, 44.7 million young adults fell to mental illness in the year 2018. Serious increases in mental illness of our young adults has occurred in the past 25 years. 18.3% of U.S. adults, 18 and older, reported troubling mental illness in 2018. 50% of all mental illness begins by the age of 14, and 75% begins by the age of 24. And let me give you about the Z generation. The Z generation are our young people today, teenagers, let's say 13 to 19. We also like to call them the snowflake generation, all right? But in a 24-hour period, are you ready for this? 1,439 teens will attempt suicide. More teens and young adults will die from suicide than heart disease, AIDS, birth defects, pneumonia, influenza, COVID-19, cancer, lung disease, combining them all. 2,795 teenage girls in a 24-hour period, every 24-hour period, will commit fornication and become pregnant. 15,000 teens, 15,006, will start seriously using addictive drugs for the first time. And 3,500 teens will run away and enter the ruinous world of drug-addicted sexual slavery, deviance, and criminal activity. And one more, in a 24-hour period, two teens, or a little more than two teens, will be murdered every day of the year. Think about that. Jesus is the only place where there is peace. And let me say this. If you want your young people today to have peace and not turn into mental illness, then you have the Prince of Peace living in you. And it will be accomplished here. And it's up to us all. Perhaps the older generation, the baby boomer generation, those born 1946 to 1964. And the silent generation, those born 1925 to the year 1945. I'm in that one further down there. Anyway, it is our responsibility to show our children, but our children are gone for some of us older folks, but our grandchildren are around, right? And even great-grandchildren, Ursa and I are already on our second great-grandchildren coming any day now. I'll tell you, it's our responsibility to do whatever we can. So let me just simply close this message. Look at verses 30 and 31. I will not say much more to you, neither will I, for the Prince of Peace of this world is coming, and he has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So he says, come now, let us leave. So apparently they left the upper room of the supper and they went outside. It probably was cooler out there. And they sat around outside in the nighttime there. So the Bible tells us Christ had clearly predicted the way, the truth, and the life which Jesus was. And that was through his death and resurrection. Chapter 13, verses 31 to 32. So when it happened, the disciples in the church would follow and they would believe. The entire Bible is full of fulfilled prophecy, think of that, which God has given to produce and build our faith in these very things, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus receives us when we come to him, and Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit to live with us for all eternity. Now notice what he said about the prince of this world. The prince of this world is Satan. He is coming. Indeed, Judas was bringing him on. But what did Jesus say? He has no hold over me. Satan could do nothing except what God the Father would allow him to do here. So he's saying, don't fear Satan and all the things he's going to bring. And the things that are going to be a real turmoil, that's only temporary. And guess what? I'm going to use turmoil and turn it into something good. Now think about that. God has said that even to you as a believer. Any turmoil in your life, God can turn it into something good and for his glory. So we not fear any of these very things. What's the point? Stay true to the Lord. Stay close to him. And keep short accounts of your sins with regular confessions to the Lord so you don't go astray and God has to bring disciplines into our very life. And the believer will experience one day the glory of heaven and eternal life yourself, either through death, or that rapture could occur any day in our lives. Are you ready for it? I hope you are, and I hope this week you'll be ready for it. The day will come when we'll all be together in glory. That is something that the disciples look forward to in spite of their troubles, and you and I can as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the words today. And I just pray that anyone listening online, if they have yet to receive Jesus Christ, if they have yet to surrender their will and say, Lord Jesus, you are the God who created me. You are the God who died for me. You are the God who wants to come into my life and live through me. I yield myself now by faith, and I trust in you that you died for my sins, that you are my Savior, and that you will save me and give me eternal life and send your Spirit to live in me forever and ever that I might be with you. Father, I just pray that someone out there will just bow the knee and pray that prayer. But for all of us who know Jesus Christ, it's still a step to come closer by a new, fresh commitment and a new, fresh surrender of some of the things that we've held back from you. May that be the reality of the teaching of the Word today, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.